All right? Okay. I'm sure there are other things. Let's pray. You have heard the things that have been shared verbally, Lord, and out loud. We also pray that you would attend to the needs that we have in our hearts, many of us, Lord, issues that are real, that are important. Not just the issues of needing to be touched by you concerning healing, but the real issue and the most important issue of all, our spiritual condition before you. All other things pale in significance, but Lord, we do pray and lift up to you all of these issues, whether it's a job or whether it's illnesses or whether it's people that are on the cusp of maybe dying. We just pray that your will would be done and that we would not be cynical about your ability to change that which can be changed. We lift it up to you, God, because you can attend to all of the things that we have surfaced, whether it's cancer or infections or depression or drug addiction or alcoholism or any of these things, whether it's an anger problem or whether it's a problem at work or a family problem. We just lift those up to you. But before we do all of that, we need to acknowledge you. You are the Almighty God, and you made everything that is from nothing. Because of your great power, we ourselves exist, and we exist in you. But Lord, many of us, and many in our lives and in our country now, don't believe that you exist. And we pray that you would send a spirit of revival amongst the people, Lord, from the young to the old, from children to old men and women, to everybody in the middle. We need you, Lord, to be merciful to us and pour out the spirit of supplication upon us and cause us, Lord, to have a tender heart towards you, to give us the heart of flesh and remove from us the heart of stone, to give to us leadership, Lord, in every sector of our country, from the city council to the mayor, to the state representatives, to the governors, to the senators, to the congressmen and women, to the judges, to the presidency, Lord. We need people that know you and believe in you. Because, Lord, those who do not believe in you are doing great damage to us and our future. So we pray, Lord, that you would raise up people who will step forward and be a part of the solution and be a part of the people who can be used of you to change that which is coming. Lord, we are not hopeless. We believe in you, and you're a God of great hope and great change. We lift up all of this to you and more, and ask that your Spirit would speak to us this day with the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Spiritual gifts applied, part four. I am teaching on the spiritual gift of love, and the reason I'm teaching on it is because all of the other gifts and all of the other graces, because that's what the word is, in the Greek, it is the charises of God, the graces of God. The gifts of God are really called graces. He gives different people different kinds of grace. Now, the graces that he gives us must all be tempered by this one gift, love. They must be governed by this gift called love. Because if you cannot govern the gift that God has given you with love, then your gift will be out of control. That's why the Bible says, if I have great faith, if I can prophesy, if I can speak tongues, if I can do miracles, if I have not love, then it's for nothing. So love must be looked at first when we talk about spiritual gifts or graces, because without love, you don't understand what motivates all of the gifts of God. So it says here, to eagerly desire the gifts, the greater gifts. Interesting that the Bible would call gifts or rank them in order of importance. Love is called the greatest of the gifts. Therefore, it is the best of all of the gifts to strive for. The thing about love and the kind of love that the Bible says the gift of love is that it's not as glamorous as, let's say, being a prophet and calling down fire from heaven or being a great healer or evangelist or something like that. Love is a lot more difficult to put a qualifier on because it is a way of living. It's the way God himself is. Love is the very nature of God, okay? So we're going to read this together out loud. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envy. It is not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I read through another commentary on this passage, and the commentary said the same thing the other one, when I first began this series, said, and all of the conservative Bible believers. And by the way, when we say conservative in Bible arena, what we mean is those teachers, those Bible schools, those seminaries, those churches that hold that the Word of God is truth, and that there is no problem with the Bible, the problem is with us, understanding what it says, okay? So he said in something that was really amazing to me, he says, this concept, agape, the Greek word agape, was unknown in the pagan world. It did not originate from pagan cultures. That is to say, when Jesus came, what he did, what he portrayed, what he demonstrated is a love that humanity hitherto had not yet seen. Self-sacrifice, laying down life for others to have life, giving oneself up in complete sacrifice to take their sin and remove the venom out of them so that they could be saved. This love is the love of God. So anytime you read love in the New Testament, put the word agape, and it'll help you to understand, because in our culture, in Western culture, love is an emotion. Love is a feeling. We write songs about it, we poems about it, etc., etc. We want to feel love before we do what love is. But the Bible reveals that love is actually more than just a feeling. Indeed, many times in biblical love, you have to put your feelings behind you in order to demonstrate the kind of love that God has. That's why it says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. What did he just do there? He put his emotions behind him. Why? Because he looked forward to what the cross and the suffering of the atonement when he died on the cross was going to accomplish. So love cannot be governed by feeling. It must be governed by something else. Love, the kind of love that the Bible reveals, is the love that God has. Okay, and this love is so powerful that when you begin to apprehend it and actually live it, you'll begin to come closer to what it is like to be Christ-like, to be God-like. Satan said in the Garden of Eden that you will become gods. That's why God doesn't want you to eat that fruit, because if you eat that fruit, you'll become God. And, you know, it's simplifying it, I know, but still. He was tempting us with the notion that God was withholding something. But in reality, what God is showing us through the unfolding of history and prophetic history and the coming of Christ is what love really is, what he really is. He is a being of total self-sacrifice. He is completely humble. He is completely pure. He is without sin. He is almighty, all-powerful, but he wields all of that with love because the Bible says he is love. Okay? Now, love's demeanor has manners. Now, I'm saying something right now that our culture, Western culture, especially American culture, New Mexico and Santa Fe particularly, I mean, you go to some places in the country and they still say yes, sir, no, sir. And sometimes you go to some places and the young people still give you their seat or open the door for an older person. That seems to have waned and gone away in our culture to our own detriment, I believe. I think that we need to start insisting once again that behavior, expected good behavior, is what is expected. And we need to ask for it in our kids and our grandkids and our fellow human beings around us. We need to ask for better behavior. Love's demeanor, do you know what the word demeanor means? It's its comportment. It's the way it behaves in public. It's the way it behaves in private. Love's demeanor has manners. Look what it says here. Love is not rude. Interesting that when you read this description, some people have described 1 Corinthians 13 as the greatest piece of literature ever written. And I think that might be true, because anything you read in the Bible is penned by the Spirit of God, not by the man or woman who happened to be used to write it. God is telling us something from eternity. He's revealing something to us that is just totally amazing, so that when you begin to gaze into meanings of Scripture, you're gazing into something that you cannot arrive at the ultimate end of it, because it is eternal. This love is amazing, the one that we're looking at now, because we're looking at God. When you look into the meanings of this teaching, you're looking into the nature of God himself. God is not rude. How does God behave? Decently, with manners. It's used in a couple of places only in Scripture. Here, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. That's the way of comportment, how you behave. How should you live in God's household? And look what it says about that, which is the church. What's the household of God? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. I'll get more to that a little bit later on, because we're having tremendous struggle in this area, in the church at large, around the nation and around the world. The church is having a crisis of truth because the church is abandoning that which it's supposed to hold to. In 2 Corinthians, it's used again, this issue of rudeness and behaving decently and comportment. This is our boast, says the apostle to the Greek Christians in Greece. Our conscience testifies that we, the apostles, we have conducted ourselves in this world, that our behavior, our way of living, our manner of living in this world toward you was with holiness and sincerity from God. We have done so not according to the world, but according to God's graces, according to his charis, according to his peace and his giftedness. So love has manners, do you? How are your manners? Think about yourself. Don't think about anyone else right now. When you're listening to a sermon or being taught by the Word of God, then listen to what it says to you. Try to resist the temptation of thinking, I wish so-and-so would listen to this. Because it's... I wish my husband was here right now. He needs to hear this. No, you need to hear it. Okay. The Bible's talking to you. How are you in this area? Are you rude? Well, I don't know. Ask around. Be honest. Be honest with yourself. You might even want to record yourself. See how you behave towards other people. How do you behave in a tense situation or when things aren't as good as they could be in the family, at work? Maybe because it's easy to behave rightly in the presence of certain dynamics like a church, or it's getting worse though, because nowadays we're even losing that. People won't behave anywhere anymore. But I think that we need to really be honest about this with ourselves. How are you doing in the area of how you conduct yourself? Now, the Bible's teaching how you conduct yourself in the household of God. Are you like God is? Or are you showing your true nature, which the sin nature in all of us is pretty wicked? Do you have an anger problem? Are you impatient? Are you irritated easily? Are you somebody that is judgmental to the core, and you jump to conclusions right away? Have you let the Spirit of God write the commandments of God on your heart and give you the heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone, where the Word of God is living and active and you're living it out in the midst of the people? Because it's a challenge to live out a life of righteousness and a life of blessing in the midst of people who are sinful. And if you have trouble with that, please try to imagine yourself in the feet of Jesus as he lived in and with the disciples. That must have been an interesting thing, sinlessness, living with sinners. I mean, how did he do that? How did he live amongst people that were so imperfect, so full of sin, so blind, so difficult to lead? He did it with love. That's how he did it, because love has manners. It has comportment. It has a decency to it. Do you have it? All right, the teenagers are back amongst us. Yes. All right. Now, love looks outward. Love looks outwardly. It says here, it is not self-seeking. Interesting that the Bible says, it is not this, it is this. It is not this, it is this. So in this description of love, the Apostle Paul says everything that he thinks or the Spirit is showing him that love is, and then he starts to compare it to the negative things, like it's not this, it's this, it's not this. It's not self-seeking. Because self-seeking, even in the worldly definition of love, is wrong. Because we measure love and we define love by how we feel. So if we feel good about love towards somebody, we will act in what we think loving towards somebody. But if we suddenly feel bad in our relationship with somebody, we start saying things like, I don't feel love for you anymore, so later for you. Bye. And that's why we're having trouble in our cultures, because we don't understand the nature of the love of God. The love of God actually will suffer for the relationship so that somebody can come and change their behavior through time. So love shown by God to us allows us to repent, gives us time to conform to who he is and what he is. Okay, he is not impatient. He's not self-seeking. God doesn't seek for himself. He looks outwardly. You know the great verse in the scriptures, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. So what does this mean? God sent his son. He looks outward. He wasn't only focused on his own being. He could have. He was completely content in his own being. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had an eternal relationship of agape love. Jesus said, I want to return to you with the love I had with you since before the creation of the cosmos. That's what it says in the Greek. That before the creation of the world, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had perfect union and unity in their own being, the Godhead. They didn't need. I read this one funny kind of like a catechism that one of the old Protestant religions wrote, and it says it was for kids. God was lonely, so he created man. God was not lonely. God wasn't in need. It's not that at all. God looked outward because he wanted other beings to share this tremendous love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit experience. He wants that to be shared by others. So love, his love looks outward. This is why he created human beings, angel beings, with the very real possibility, and we now know, that they would actually rebel against him. He still created us anyway. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he, God, will give eternal life. But for those who are, what does it say? There's our word, self-seeking. Self-seeking, what is that? And who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. So we are to be selfless. We are to think outside of our own comfort. We are to look for others to be blessed. And in doing so, we're beginning to get closer to be like what Christ is. But everything within you is going to be self-preservation, self-satisfaction, self. It's all about me. And the world actually puts that forth as a virtue, and God says it's not virtuous at all. It's destructive to live for yourself only. It's destructive. It is way more blessed. It's much more blessing, it says in the scriptures, it's much more blessed to give than to receive. So if you haven't gotten this yet, that's what life is about, giving, selflessness. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul the Apostle speaking to the Greek Christians, nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. So this is the instruction to the early church. What were we expected to be like? Self-sacrificing, self-effacing, laying down my life for others, not expecting to be noticed and given accolade and in front of everybody, but to be allowed to serve people like Christ. Now, love looks beyond provocation. How are you with provocation? When somebody provokes you or in a situation in life or at work or at school provokes you where you find yourself kind of irritated, angry, what about in your marriage? What about in your friendships? What about in your relationships? When you get provoked, and you will be because life is that way. It has a funny way of stepping on your toes. If you want to go learn how to dance, guess what? You're not going to be dancing with the stars overnight. You're going to get stepped. Your toes are going to get stepped on a few times. It might even drop you a couple of times, right? You're going to give up dancing? You know, I think we need to understand that there's going to be provocation in life. But if you have the love of God in you, you'll look beyond the provocation of the circumstances of life, and you'll see the value in the other person's life and react accordingly. That is to say, as Jesus did, because I can't think of a better example. Love is not easily angered, it says, not easily provoked. It's not quickly, it doesn't have a short fuse. Love does have anger, because the Bible reveals that God gets angry about many different things, and I'll try to share some of that with you, but that's God. And God's anger is a real long fuse. It's thousands of years long, because he hasn't come back yet. Okay, if he was angry right now, he'd be back and he'd be straightening out this mess like that, because that's what he will do. Read Revelation. By the way, I'm teaching Revelation now, and maybe I shouldn't say this because everybody will show up, but Friday nights I started teaching in Revelation. I haven't taught through that book yet here, but it's going to surprise you, because I approach it not like a doomsday book. I approach it as a book of great encouragement. Now, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the quintessential example of somebody whose life showed that he was never provoked to anger. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross. Save yourself." Notice the world is clamoring to preserve yourself because that's what the world values. Jesus is giving himself. The world wants you to save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests, so this is the regular everyday people yelling and screaming and mocking and making fun of him, and now the leadership of the people who have the same infection as everybody else. You know, we get dismayed at our leadership. They're just like us. What does that mean? They're sinful. They make mistakes. They're not perfect. That's why the Bible asks you to pray for them. So it says that they told him, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel," tongue in cheek, they're making fun of him, "come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So everybody's infected with the same sin, whether it's somebody paying for their sin like the two criminals who hung on the cross, or whether it was the leadership of the religion or the politics, or whether it was the general population. Everybody had the same infection. It's called sin. So now when you look into Luke 23:34, it is one of the coolest comments about Jesus' sayings on the cross. There's a book, The Seven Sayings of Jesus from the Cross. This is one of them, because he said very little. He just did. He did. He demonstrated his love. He did this. He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He was able to look past the insult, past the mocking, past the laughing, the beating. He was able to look past all of that. Why? Put this one on your notes, Hebrews chapter 12, and memorize that chapter. My wife and I memorized this chapter a long time ago. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of faith. And then it says this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, enduring its shame. Consider him who endured such opposition to himself by sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Okay, these are some of the comments made in Hebrews 12. I'm not quoting it verbatim right now. I'm just giving you the gist of this. Consider him. Why? He was able to look beyond the bad behavior of sinners to see the value of their souls. What's he saying to the Father? He's saying, "Lord, how can we get this enmity out of them? How can we get rid of this poison and venom that's inside of them without killing them?" Because God is holy. And if God showed up before sin was taken care of, we would have all perished. So what does God do? He takes all of the poison into himself, onto the cross. This is why the Bible portrays what Jesus did as the atonement for our sin, where the anger of God against sin was taken care of and the sin of the sinner was taken care of. So now there is peace between a holy God and a sinful people, and God won't destroy us. So he's able to withdraw or draw out of us all of our sin. So when you come to the cross, the sin of your life comes out and is emptied onto the cross, and God's able to cleanse you and make you whole and give you a new life. That's to look beyond the provocation. When you look at how Jesus did that, what was it that drew you to Christianity? To me, it was what Jesus did for me. That's what drew me. It wasn't a church. It wasn't music. It wasn't youth group. It wasn't Bible study. It was that Jesus was willing to forgive my sin. That's what attracted me first to the Lord and to the church and the people of God. I wouldn't be in a church if it wasn't for the fact that somebody told me. I was a teenager, and this one woman who was a cook, I was a dishwasher, she told me, "God will forgive you all your sins." Because I grew up in a religion that says if you don't do right, God's going to get you. And I go like, "Well, great, I'm in trouble, so I might as well just do all the wrong I can until he comes back," right? And so, because I said, "Forget it, you know, I'm done for. I'm not a saint, I don't have my picture on stained glass, so I'm in trouble. So I'll just go vida loca until he comes back." And a lot of people live that way. They think, "Oh, well, you know, I'm a sinner, so I might as well just go for it," right? And God is saying, "Don't do that. I want to give you a life, abundant, full. I want to forgive you." And that was, to my ears, something really cool. And I said, "Wow, this is cool. You mean he'll take me even though all the creepy stuff that's in my life?" "Yep, he'll take you." And he looked beyond the sin of my life. He didn't let my sin provoke him to anger against me. He let me come to him at the cross, and his anger against my sin was removed, and now I can live an abundant life free. Now, love keeps short accounts. Do you? Love keeps short accounts. Do you have a laundry list of things that people have done against you in your life? Do you keep a record of so-and-so did this, or my mom or my dad, or my brother or my sister, or my best friend, or my ex-boyfriend or girlfriend, or ex-wife or ex-husband, or ad nauseum? We keep a list mentally in the back of our heads about things people have done against us, and that taints the way we behave towards them. It poisons the well, as it were. Okay, so the Bible is saying that God's love, the kind of love that you need, it keeps short accounts. Because if it doesn't, everybody's going to be in trouble. The Apostle Paul finally became a Christian. When he became a Christian, the Spirit of God told Ananias, one of the other Christians, go over there and get Paul. And you know what Ananias said? He says, no thanks. He says, I'm not going to go get him. Why not? God didn't ask him why. He goes, I've heard a lot about this guy. He's done all kinds of bad stuff against your people. Why do you want me to go talk to him? You got to keep short accounts. Because Jesus told him, because I've chosen him. And he's going to go and he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. He's going to speak to all kinds of people about Jesus Christ. So you have to keep short accounts, because one day that person in your life, that family member in your life, that friend, that spouse, that son, that daughter, that grandson, etc., that co-worker, God might move in their life and they may come to faith and repent of their sin and get right. And you're going to have to let all of that stuff go, because now they've been forgiven, unless you're keeping it against them. Love is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it keeps short accounts. Look what it says about God in this, concerning what he did on the cross with Jesus. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ while he was dying on the cross. What was he doing on the cross? He was bringing peace between him and enemies. How did he do it? By cutting the fuse, by defusing the situation so it wasn't going to blow up in everybody's face. How did he do this? By not counting men's sins against them. That's this definition. Love keeps short accounts. Love keeps no record of wrongs. He could keep a big list of all of your sinful behavior, and you would be in huge trouble when you stand in front of the God of the universe if he kept a record of all of your sins, not just the ones that you did, but the ones you thought about doing. Because the Bible says he'll judge you according to your thoughts, your words, your motives, and your deeds. So there's no way off the hook with God, because he's got all of the information. He's got a hard drive that cannot be reformatted. Okay? God has got it all down. So he doesn't keep counting men's sins against them, do you? Do you count men's sins against them? So-and-so did this to me. Well, maybe they did. To be Christ-like is to say, but I forgive them. I'll let that go. And God, please help me not to let the devil regurgitate that in my mind so I get angry all over again at them. Have you ever done that with somebody? You thought you forgave, and then time goes on, and then you find that you're still angry at them. When you think about them, it's like, oh, yeah, that guy. Because we always remember the bad thing they did to us. We don't remember any of the good stuff, right? He has committed to us this ministry, this message of reconciliation. So what's the job of the Christian? The job of the Christian is to be like God. How is God like? What is it to be Christ-like? What is it to be God-like? It is to be self-sacrificial. It is to lay down your life, and it is to take the blame to yourself, even though it's not your blame. When Jesus died on the cross, did he do the sins that we did? No. Did he commit our iniquities, our offenses? He didn't do them. And indeed, if you study human history, God told us all along since Genesis, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. We did it, we did it, we did it. Is it his fault or our fault? It's ours. It's our iniquities that he bore, the Bible says. He bore our iniquities. He didn't do it, but he took the blame to himself. And that is the message of reconciliation. We need to be people of reconciliation. In churches, many times, there's too much judgment. There's too much jumping to the gun. And when somebody makes a mistake, we jump on them and we skewer them and we crucify them. That's what the religious leadership did to Jesus, and that's what we do sometimes to each other in the church. Instead of Christ-like love, we'll forgive you. We're going to pick you up again and dust you off and help you to get going again. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Instead of, you did wrong, you didn't live for God, you messed up, you got divorced, you got on drugs, you got on alcohol, so later for you, we won't fellowship with you anymore. That's a real mean spirit. The spirit of Christ is the spirit of forgiveness, reconciliation, love, looking past the bad behaviors and saying we need to help people. Love keeps short accounts, keeps no record of wrongs. Okay? Love disdains depravity, but it reveres rightness. What am I saying here? The love that God has, the agape self-sacrificial love that he has, it disdains depravity. Do you know what I'm saying when I say this? That maybe the concept is this. True love, when it sees something going on in somebody's life, is going to tell them, look, brother, or look, sister, or look, dad or mom, or look, best friend, look, you know, what you're doing there, it's really bad stuff, and it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you, and I'm concerned for you. If we approach it that way, we see that the behavior is depraved. To behavior that is depraved is behavior that is morally vacuous. It is a behavior that is against what God says is right and wrong in his Bible. Okay, so love disdains depravity. The world wants love to be like this. What does the world want love to be like? Oh, do whatever you want because God loves you. Is that love? That isn't love. If you're a parent and you have a child and your child is doing something that is dangerous to themselves, let's say, you know, you see a little kid and, you know, everything that they do because they're exploring everything, they stick their finger in the socket, right? You see that hand going towards that socket, what are you going to do? You're going to slap the hand. Oh, no, child abuse. No, it's not child abuse. You're trying to keep the child from suffering a greater pain. So you slap the hand. Why? Because they need to feel some kind of pain so that they don't do that. Some of them don't get it, and they do it anyway. I saw this happen, and my sister's the one that did it. I was in the bottom bunk. She was in the top. She stuck her bobby pin in there, and she flew off the bed. And I go, she did, flew off the bed. And I go, wow, I'm never going to do that one. I learned not to do that one. Yeah, some people have to stick the bobby pin in the socket. They just, that's the only way they learn. So if you're that kind of learner, okay. But don't expect me to do it. Okay. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. Rejoices with truth. Doesn't delight in evil. Well, what is evil? Our culture today is having a crisis of the understanding of morals, ethics, right and wrong. Our teachers, our schools, our politics are saying nothing's wrong, everything's right. And so we're telling people that there are no boundaries to behavior. And the Bible says that there are. God says that there are pitfalls, there are traps, there are cliffs that you can fall off of that will hurt you. You've got to stay away from them. There are moral problems, and we need to be the ones that hold this truth. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So first and foremost, if you have the love of God in you, you will love Jesus Christ. If you do not love Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, as the only Savior of my soul, then you are not a Christian. If you think that Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and all of the so-called great religious teachers and persons of history, JFK, LBJ, MLK, all of those people, if you think, Mother Teresa, that Jesus and them are all on some kind of the par level, you're wrong, because Jesus is unique. He is not any of them. Yes, he may have influenced many of them, that's for sure, but not Buddha or Confucius, because they never heard about him until later on. But Jesus Christ is the only truth. He's the only way. It's an exclusive statement that he himself makes. I haven't made it. I'm just telling you what he said. He said. He said it. If you have a problem with what Jesus is saying here, the problem isn't with me. It's with Jesus, okay? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Jesus says, I'm the only way. There's no other salvation. There's no other faith. It's just me. Why? Why? Is God mean-spirited? Why doesn't he let everybody be what they want to be? Because he knows what's right and wrong, that's why. You belong to your father, the devil, Jesus speaking to his own leadership in his time while he was here on earth. You want to carry out your father's desire. He, the evil one, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's that word. Love rejoices with truth. The devil didn't love truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He's a liar and the father of lies. Listen, listen to me. Listen to this. All of the thoughts and all of the philosophies and all of the teachings that are anti-Christ that are in the world, they are not from God. Does that make logical sense just from a non-religious point? Anything that is anti-God obviously is coming from another source, right? Why would God teach anti-God teachings? He wouldn't do that. So anything that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Scripture, it's coming from somewhere else. Where? From the father of the lies. And for some reason, human beings have a propensity. We're kind of like hardwired to say, yeah, let's listen to this guy, instead of listening to what God says. Because what God says isn't popular. What God says isn't in vogue. It's not politically correct. So Jesus said this, "The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. That's why it hates me. And they will hate you too when you hold to what I hold to." So it is no mistake that Christianity is being attacked. Why? Because the world hates to be told that what it is wrong. The world wants to believe that what they are is okay, and that they don't have to worry about this God thing. Let's just get rid of this notion of God in our lives. Let's just get rid of God entirely. So Psalms 2 says something really interesting in this. Watch. I'm going to read you something out of Psalms 2 about the way the world looks at this. Okay? And this is just not me doing this. I think this might be God doing this. Okay? "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain against God? The kings, the political leadership of the earth, they stand, and their rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let us break the chains of God, they say, and throw off their boundaries, their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king, his name is Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son, my chosen one. Today I have become your father. Ask of me. I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, you political leaders. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss his son, unless he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So to say that Jesus isn't the way is to go against God. To believe that some other way is the way is not coming from God. Jesus said it right here. It's coming from the father of lies. So that's why I asked you to listen, listen, listen. Why? Because there's so much information out there, and it's all saying to us, there's not God, there's not God. That's not the way, that's not the way. Don't listen to that, don't listen to that. That's old-fashioned, that's old-fashioned. Those Christians, they're so mean, they're so hateful. Where is that coming from? Read Revelation. Revelation says, "The devil, who is a great serpent, went to make war on the rest of her, Israel's offspring, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Why is he making war against those who hold to the Bible? Because they are saying to the world that, no, that behavior is wrong. No, you can't live that way, because God says that that's going to be judged. The world doesn't want to hear it. They stick their fingers in their ears. I grew up in the 60s, and there was a song. They run helter-skelter straight into hell. Why? They don't want to hear what God is saying. But God looks past that behavior, because his love looks past all of that to the value of our souls. Truth is found only in God's revelations. Look what it says in John, when love rejoices in truth, the Word became flesh. It's no mistake that the Spirit of God reveals to us that Jesus is called the Word. What is the Word? The Word is the Bible that became flesh. God took everything that is written and became human. He became flesh, and he made his dwelling amongst us. That is to say this, he camped out with us, human beings. He became one of us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And what is he full of? Judgment and meanness and unforgiveness, and I'm going to get you. Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. The truth about God is this: he loves you, and he wants to forgive your sins, and he wants to give you life. He wants to build you up. I like what Ezekiel the prophet told the people of Israel when they were deported by the Babylonians from their homeland. And he says to them through the prophet Ezekiel, tell them this. Tell them that I want them to build houses. I want them to plant vineyards. I want them to get married. I want them to have babies. He wanted them to live in the midst of the darkness of the world. That's what he wants us to do, to be full of grace and truth. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus said. What's truth? Pilate said in a cynical, mocking kind of a way when Jesus Christ was in front of him, what is truth? Everybody says there's truth out there. There's all kinds of religions, all kinds of people that believe this and that. What's true? Who knows? That's what he was saying. But Jesus says that he's the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. If you want truth and a way to live your life, start reading this book. Start looking into what it says. It will transform that old hard drive. It'll give you a new operating system so that you can start making right decisions. I just had a guy accept Christ between services, okay, in my office. And is Brenda here? Anyway, he was one of the first responders on scene when my son got killed in the accident down the street a year ago. And he was crying. And I go, well, what's going on? He goes, you don't recognize me, do you? And I go, no. He goes, I was one of the first guys at your son's accident. See, my son was dead immediately, okay? And he said he lives in Rio Rancho, which is by Albuquerque. He says, this morning I woke up and God told me to get up here and go to this church, so I came. And he goes, and I want to give my life to Christ. And he did. When I told you that God sent you here today, I'm not kidding. Who puts it in your heart to seek out a church that holds to the word of God? Who puts it in your heart to seek out a place where you can hear it preached with nothing held back? God does that because he needs you and wants you to hear it because it'll transform your life and the life of people around you. It'll transform communities, nations, the world, if we let it. If we let it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork, day unto day uttering speech, night unto night showing knowledge. There's no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. So there is truth. There's truth everywhere. There's truth in the Bible. There's truth in the person of Jesus Christ, and there's truth in his creation. When I was a little kid, I would go outside. I grew up in Rome, New Mexico, 30 miles that way. And I would look up into the sky, and I would just say, wow, there's something big out there. And I go, bigger than me, that's for sure. And I just knew there was a God. Inside of my heart of hearts, I knew that there was God out there. And recently, I took Elisa, the exchange student from Germany, and the Chinese student with me up to Ernie's place in the Pecos. And we went out at 11:30 at night, and it just blew their socks off. They had never seen it because there's too much light pollution in Beijing, China, and in Stuttgart, Germany, wherever they're from. And I think it's Stuttgart, right, Elisa? So anyway, they started going like, wow, what is it? Wow, what is it? It was like the first time they had seen it. And I go, wow, that's amazing. I take this for granted. The heavens declare the glory of God. You looked at the Milky Way was there just like you could touch it. There were shooting stars going by. There were constellations. It was just phenomenal to look at. If you are having any trouble, any kind of trouble about belief in God, get out into nature and look. Open your eyes and look and get rid of the, go, stay away from the placards that says 10 billion years ago, this came into existence all by itself. Don't read that stuff. That's, again, guess who's putting that there? Guess who's putting the anti-God teaching there? It's him. Just get away from all that and look. And say, oh, wow, oh. I started driving around. I was driving through Glenwood Springs, Colorado, and we were in something like the Grand Canyon. It's called Glenwood Canyon. It's not the one in Arizona. It's the one in Colorado. And it, you can tell that there was an enormous amount of water that went down. I wonder when that happened. Anyway, it's called a flood. The church is to hold the truth in trust. We are given truth, and love rejoices in truth. We are to hold this in trust. A trust is when somebody dies, they set forth a trust. What do? They put their estate, their monies, their properties, whatever, in trust. Why? To help provide for their loved ones, okay? What are we given in trust? We as the church in trust are given the truth of God. Why must we hold the trust, the truth of God in trust? Why must we hold the Bible as true? Somebody told me that we're visiting recently. You're like an old-fashioned Baptist preacher. That's really cool. You know, you don't hear this anymore. And I'm kind of, what's happening in America then? What are they saying in the other churches? I've always sought out churches when I was growing in faith that believed in the Bible. And if I walked into a church and I heard them saying stuff like, whoa, it's just kind of saying a mythological book, and let's look at Plato. I'm like, I'm out of there so fast. I'm just gone. Forget this. I want to listen to people who believe what they are supposed to be teaching. I went to a seminary class where a seminary professor was teaching, oh, the Old Testament wasn't written by Moses. It was written by Solomon and some people in his time. And he laid out this whole weird theory. And I'm going like, you're getting paid to teach this stuff in a seminary. You're getting a paycheck from this. Why don't you at least believe it? Why don't you at least support it? Instead, you're shooting holes in the boat. You know, people, why do we support Bible schools, seminaries, churches that don't believe what they're supposed to believe? Why do we do that? Oh, because my grandma went there. So if the church no longer believes in the Bible, run away, because they're going to shoot holes in you. Why do you think what's happening in the Middle East is happening? Because a long, long time ago, they abandoned the faith in the Middle East. They did away with Christianity, and we saw building up to the great exodus that is now happening right now. In right now as we speak, they're running away for their lives. We saw about a year and a half, 2 years ago, it began with the whole thing, our confrontations in the Middle East, but we started seeing radicals starting to chop off heads of people that name the name of Christ, close down churches, take over cities, and tell them, if you believe in anything about Christianity, you're out of here. So what is happening now? Everybody has to run. Even the people that believe in their religion have to run, because they don't believe in their religion the way they do. So they're all running. Everybody's running. Why are they running? Because they abandoned the truth. They didn't hold to the truth. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, that if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself. There's that word, love comports itself with manners. In the house of God, it is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is to hold truth in trust. If we don't hold to the Bible, then we are not a church. We're just a social club, and we might as well close the doors. Truth determines your destiny. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Why do they perish? Because they refuse to love the Bible. They refuse to love Jesus Christ. They refuse to love what God says is right and wrong. That's why they perish. It's not because God doesn't love them. It's not because Jesus Christ didn't die for them. It's because they refuse it. They say, no, no, I don't want that. I want this. And so they delight, it says, in evil. They delight in it. So God sent to them a powerful delusion that they'll believe in a lie and be condemned with those who don't believe the truth but delight in wickedness. If you don't believe in truth, it will determine your destiny, and your destiny will be an eternal separation from a God of love. Everybody says, love, love, love. If you want to experience love, give your life to the God of love, because he'll tell you what love really is. Love is, you're a sinner, and I've died for you, and I gave my life for you, and if you give yourself to me, I'll take away all of your sins, and I'll give you love that will last forever and ever and ever. Let's stand. How we thank you, Lord, for the great demonstration of your love. I pray, Lord, that somehow these words spoken this morning may have an impact in the lives of the people here. Whether they have been saved many years, or they just got saved, or they're about to be saved, I pray that the Spirit of God will take the truth of God, the Word of God, and take it into the hearts of every person here, young or old or middle-aged or child. I just pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the glory of the Savior, that your Spirit would penetrate into the hearts, that the hearts of stone, and that you would melt our hearts of stone and give to us that heart of flesh, and write unto our hearts, Lord, the Word of God, the love of God, the truth of God, so that we may live a life in the light and illuminate this darkness of this world that is encroaching more and more upon us, Lord. We are alarmed for our children, our grandchildren, the people that will come after us. What will they inherit? A land with no faith? A church with no belief? No, Lord, please preserve the truth in the midst of your people. Please, Lord, do not let it be abandoned. Stir it up in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.